Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter and chapter 3. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1081. I'll read the first 13 verses. Oh, perhaps I ought to read the lot because, yes, we read the lot. Beloved, I now write to you this second, oh, beg your pardon, I'm not looking in the right, oh, yes I am. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance or reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, as we return to 2 Peter, a little bit further on, just remind you that these were Peter's last writings, last words to his beloved, his flock. And I guess if you had to write your last words to your children or to your friends, I wonder what you'd write. You'd think, wouldn't you, carefully about it, that you'd write what was, what you'd learned through your life, what you felt, the one or two things that you would want them to carry with them for the rest of their life. And this is what I'm sure Peter was doing, a fisherman, but changed by grace. Wonderful life. And he begins and he ends with that same thought. He wants them to grow in grace. And he tells them how. It's through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind, because that should be the end of all our preaching, in a way, that we should grow in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I ask you, when you look into your hearts, when you've been down and out and in trouble, isn't it something of Jesus Christ that lifts us up? Isn't it some characterful, something that opens your mind to his character, that suddenly you're lifted up, you see the Savior, you go to him? And so we want more of that knowledge, which is life-giving. Well, now Peter has told them some of the things that God has given them, the promises and other things, and then in that first chapter he stirs them up to action. We're a pathetic lot in sometimes. We love to sit back and soak up all this knowledge, but it doesn't seem to affect us much. Well, he's not satisfied with that. He's stirring them up to take action, to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And he's been talking about errors in the church, and I want to go on and just talk about a couple of things about error. But he talks about error and warns the church about it. And it's always in the church, doesn't matter what part of history, and it'll be tomorrow as well as today. The devil's always on the outlook to pop in error, because it distracts us from living to God. And he's got plenty of tricks. They're not always new errors, they're just the old errors, but they're redressed up, and sometimes takes time to realize what it's all about. And we noticed one thing more about the people who bring error. In the back of their lives, they're distracted by a lust. And you'll find the same with these scoffers, which are in chapter 3, which we've talked a little bit about. And knowing this, in the last days, scoffers, and then it adds to them, what are they doing? Well, they're walking after their own lusts. So with this type of error, there's always that behind it. And of course, as we said before, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and sheep look so nice. Well, one of the great errors, of course, I came across it again, it's nothing new, a great error to the obstacle of salvation. And there's two things I want to talk about: the obstacle to salvation and one of his tricks, the obstacle to sanctification. And the obstacle to salvation, in my reading recently, I came across and felt we need to remind ourselves of this, and that is found in Romans, to do with the Jewish nation. And it says in chapter 10, I bear them record, they got a zeal. And if you know something of the Jewish people, and they do get very excited and warm when they get going. And they've got a zeal of God, but the word says not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Why did they fail? In the previous chapter, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were self-righteous. And all through the Old Testament, they never seem to have learnt anything about grace. That is, a lot of them. Not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament, and not that many of the great saints didn't walk in grace, but so many were taken up with self-righteousness. The privilege, and they were privileged, weren't they? They were separated from the nations through Abraham, and to them alone were the oracles given, to them alone were the prophets sent, and they got so taken up with the privileges that it sort of became self-righteous, and they thought that privileges automatically meant they were the children of God. And of course, Paul in the Epistle to the Romans has to point out that not all Jews are true Jews. Not all Israel is of Israel. And no form of error, somebody wrote, is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence. And these Jews, they rested in their own righteousness. And as we read the Gospels, you see it again and again and again. And in Matthew 21 and 31, I'm just going to refer to this, you needn't look it up. He says this, that the tax collectors and the harlots, they go into the kingdom before them. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publican and harlots believed him. You see, it's sad, isn't it, that why did they go in? Why was it the harlots? Why was it the publicans? Why was it the down and outs? Well, they had no concept of any self-righteousness. They knew what they were. They knew what they were. Their very lives, they couldn't avoid it. And when they saw grace, it was grace. But with the rest, they had so kept the law and so prided themselves in what they had done. I'm not like this fellow, said that man in the temple, this tax collector. I've fasted and I've done this and that and give and tithe. And so their very acts, which weren't wrong in themselves, but were used to a wrong end in a self-righteous mode, and they were lost. And so it is. It's a great obstacle to salvation. Now, when you look into the history and you think we've recently been looking into Luther, how Luther labored under the idea that he had to keep all these commandments in order to please God. And of course, he couldn't do it until God discovered him grace. And so I hope even some of you young ones here, when you get to seek, well, maybe we all have to come the hard way. Maybe we have to come somewhat that way to teach us what grace is. And so you young men and women, as you grow up and you begin to seek the Lord, you'll have to go through the lessons we've all gone through to find the Saviour. And when you've tried your own way and you've got to a measure of despair, you'll turn and see him there with his arms open wide and calling you to come to himself. So I hope there's none still on that. But we're legal by nature. We're legal by nature. We don't like receiving help from others. We all know something of that. And because it humbles us for insufficiency. And the second thing is this, the devil's always out, not just to prevent salvation, which he's doing everywhere, but he hinders sanctification. And I've been reading and listening to some lectures, and it's just come back to me. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again in a different way. So let me first ask you this. What makes you buzz? What makes you buzz? Now, would you know what I mean by buzz? Henry was the example then. I can't remember whether this was said in a sermon or not, but when his dad goes to kiss him goodnight or whatever it is, Henry knows how to switch his dad on. He asks him about the covenants. Tell me about the covenants, Dad. And Dad
is switched on. And so he's got him for another 20 minutes, maybe longer. Because Richard buzzes over that. Now, as I look round, I know that as I look at you, and some of you are quiet and others are effervescent, and you know, that there are things in all your lives that make you buzz. That suddenly you start talking and we can't stop you. We say they're off again. Don't ask him about that. We have a chap who comes out on the open air, Trevor. He was a train driver. And don't mention trains to Trevor, because he'll pull a story out and we'll be stopped for a while. Now, there's something in us all that buzzes, makes us buzz. We get excited about it. I used to play with Riley cars. I had a number of them, and you know what it is when you're young. Engines make me buzz in more ways than one. And so I want to ask you, what makes you buzz? But this is the point. This is the point. Why don't we buzz as Christians about Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we should buzz about? And when you see somebody, Roger Carswell, and you see him, and I was going to say he's a bit like Billy Bunter, if you know who Billy Bunter is, but he almost leaps around, doesn't he? He buzzes. He's enthusiastic. Now, I know we're not all the same temperament, and we're all different. But in us all, there should be somewhat of an excitement about that which I treasure most. You see, it's what the affections grip that makes you buzz. What do you really love? That will make you buzz. You get interested in it. I know people, well, I don't know them presently now, but who seem to know how many rivets there were on a 248 railway engine or something like that. They just got so excited about those things. And the thing is, why don't we buzz about Christ? We get settled down. I read this little book given to me by David. You can read it in about an hour. And I came across this on page 49 and it struck me. Now, this is what a man said. He's not alive now. It comes from the United States. So there are good things that come from there. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians is solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, and though below the surface, they're guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on the sanctification, their sanctification, for their justification, on the deeds they do. And you know, as Christians, we can slip into that. Drawing their assurance from an acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance or relative infrequency of their conscience, willful disobedience. Well, you get something of the theme, don't you? And he's looking at the church, I presume in America at that time, not long ago, and he was worried about the church. And I think we can take that to ourselves, that we don't buzz enough. We don't buzz enough. I can talk about lots of other things, and so can you. But what about that love for Jesus Christ? And you see, it's easy to press duties, and there are duties full of in the New Testament, aren't there? And you can get into that state of looking within. You can be a conscientious man. You can do all these things and worry, I'm not doing that and I'm not witnessing here and things like that. And we need to think about it. There was a man called Thomas Goodwin, and for 7 years, although he was a pastor, he pressed these things upon his congregation to do these things, and he pressed their consciences and things like that. But inside, he wasn't right himself. He didn't buzz. And one day, a preacher came along and pointed out to him Jesus Christ is the answer. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. And down history, you'll find that story has come again and again. There's more grace in Christ than sin in us. And we're to lay hold of his unsearchable riches, and that will make us buzz. The problem, I think, in, and I have to say personally, is not in our attempted behavior in keeping the commandments, but it's in the lack of affections for the Savior. And what we need to work at is to have our affections stirred up. That's what we need, to have our joy in him. And when the disciples came back, you remember, we've said it before, they came back saying, Lord, even the spirits were subdued to us, cast out devils and everything else. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that I love you and I've saved you and you're elect in heaven. Bunyan was the same. He went through it. And those of you who've read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners will come to that passage where he suddenly realized, after much troubles, his righteousness was in heaven. And it gave him joy. He was a different man. I've read another book lately on holiday, and it was of a CU worker, Christian Union worker, lady. She was devoted to what she was doing. She was working, as it were, night and day. And she loved one-to-one Bible studies, and she set her heart on it. And she was going on working at a dreadful pace until she suddenly had a breakdown. And it looked at a time as though she would never be able to get back to work at all. And somebody said to her these words. Carrie, she said, the Lord will not love you less if you never do a one-on-one Bible study again. And he won't love you more if you do. God's love pours out through Christ, unbought by anything we do. It's back to that old game of the indicative to the imperative. What God has done must always be before our eyes to motivate us to sing his praise and live lives that have a buzz and a joy in him. And so, brethren, seek to have your affections stirred up in Jesus Christ. We're now back to the passage. I might get shot for this later. But as we come to this passage, there is another thing that he says in verse 10. These scoffers have come, haven't they? He's not coming. And Peter said, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of God's timetable, and his view of time is different to ours. He's eternal. And there's a reason for his delay, so that none of you should be lost, and that in this meantime, the Spirit is sanctifying you and preparing you for heaven. And he's using you as salt and light to reach out to others. And then in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Unexpected. Unexpected. And you know from that passage in Matthew that they'll be buying and selling, they'll be getting married and having wedding feasts and all those other things. And then suddenly it will come in an unexpected time and day. Just like the thief in the night, he always turns up when you're least prepared. That day will come. And I was thinking about it, I must have heard this sometime, about the flood and how the people who had looked at that ark being built for 120 years, and you can imagine the children one day And it's got cloudy, and they're saying to Dad, "What? We haven't seen clouds before." "Oh, don't worry, it's probably a quirk. Go to bed." And then when they wake up in the morning, it's pattering with rain. And Mum and Dad are getting a bit worried now. And as the day goes on, the sky gets darker. And then they suddenly realize that what Noah had warned them of has come. And it's the end. And can you imagine the emotions of those people when they realize the reality of the flood? And they realize as they rush to the hilltops and things like that, and the water rose and the rain came, the desperation was the end. And you know, it'll be like that in that coming of the Lord. There'll be that awful thing, won't there? We can only use our imagination to be in that day when all the civilization suddenly realizes the Lord is, and he's come in all his glory. And you can read in the Revelation those parts where people cry out, "Woe, woe, woe," and others cry for the rocks to fall upon them from the fear of the face of God. What a day it is. What an awful day. What a terrible day. And only those in Christ will in that day lift up their heads. What a day of days that will be. The end of all dreams and labors, merchandise and everything else. And it says, and we're not going into the details of what will happen, the burning up and all of that. But if we reflect on our lives, everything will burn, everything will go. It'll either go in the day we die, or it'll go in that day. I don't know what you've got in your house which you think is precious. I've got a few books which to me are precious. But everything like that will go. Nothing you value, it'll all be gone. Be nothing that can bring you delight in that time, but peace through Jesus Christ. Nothing. And the only thing will be, as we think about him, and won't it? Why didn't I live for him more? Why didn't I live for Christ more? I've got a book by Adolf Mon, and he's dying, and he was preaching to a little group that came around his bedside. And he said in that day, "All those things that used to get me bothered, there'll be nothing. Oh, that I'd lived more for Christ." And he was a preacher and a great one. That was his mood. "Oh, that I'd lived more for Christ. And if he spared me, I would seek grace to do more and more to live for Christ." To live for him. That day of judgment. Now, let me ask you this. Do you really believe it? You see, reason can't get us there. We can't reason it. You can think about it. We can think about atomic weaponry, but it's been around for some time, and even if it was all exploded, it might not destroy the world, but it'd be a bit of a mess, wouldn't it? Reason can't get there. And I thought again, my favorite character, Noah, he was warned of things not seen as yet. That's the crucial thing about faith. Faith, not seen as yet. Out of sight. And faith is like a telescope. It just brings things near, doesn't it? Those things that are away. And if you saw hell clearly, would you live as you live now? Or if you saw heaven close by, would we live differently? We only have Christ's word, and we live by faith. And if our faith was stronger, this truth, which runs right throughout the New Testament, will have a bigger impact upon our lives. And some of the things that we get upset about would be brushed aside as of no or very little consequence. What hinders then you and I believing in that For I've written here, for those who suffer persecution for his name's sake, if there was no judgment, they would have to say they are of all people most miserable. And if there is no judgment, what's the gospel for? And we're wasting our time if there's no judgment. And we need to it. And why? What hinders you? And I believe it's unbelief. Weakness of faith, put it in a loving way. And worldly comforts. Life is so good. Possessions and other things. And we can never forget that which is in Matthew 13 when we talk of sowing the seed. You remember those famous words? When I can find it, 13:22. Some seed was received amongst thorns, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So there it is. Those are the things that get us. The cares of this world. You can open them up for yourself as to what the care means. But it's all the worry about the things of time. The deceitfulness of riches. You want to be rich. You want to grow in splendor. You want to be important. It's a deceit. And it will choke the word. It'll choke the word. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is being with the one who loves me. In marriage, we love to be with our wives. We love our children. And heaven, too, will be that friendship when we are with him and when his face beams on us with love. Oh, that's what we need. Now, lastly, in closing, how should this affect us? How should this affect us? Look what Peter says, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or disappear, what manner of persons ought you to be in the holy life, the life you live? This truth, is for a practical end. It should have an effect on my life and your life today. It should have an effect when we go out in the open air. It can be very depressing at times when people walk by, they're just indifferent. But if we, like Noah, could see the things not seen as yet, we'd go forward more. How we need that grace to help it. Now, what would you expect? And I'm going to ask the young people here so you can all wake up now. What would you expect to see in people who do not believe in judgment to come? What sort of lifestyle would you expect them to be? Come on. Come on, Henry, yes? Careless. Yep. Anything else? What else was it? Did somebody say something there? Oh. I'm getting a nod from behind you. So somebody is. Come on. What if somebody doesn't believe in God? Couldn't hear. Speak up. Oh, it's going to say the same thing. Yeah, there must be other things. What do people do? Don't believe in God. There must be lots of things they don't do. Oh, perhaps that's hard. Perhaps it's a thing. Well, they're going to be taken up with the world, aren't they? They're going to be taken up with the world. They'll want bigger this and bigger that. They'll want all the goodies of the world. If they're golfers, they'll want to play golf all day. If they're footballers, they'll probably want to kick a football all day and grow rich. And they will live a life ignoring God. God won't be in it. God won't be in it. They'll be proud. They'll be power hungry. They'll be selfish. And we could put the question around the other way. What tells you that people don't believe in that day? Well, they're not in church, are they? That's the last thing they'll do. They don't buy Bibles and they don't read them. They're not interested. They tell you it's just old hat. It's a waste of time. It's made up by men. It's fixed. It's nothing. And what else won't they do? Well, you won't see them praying. It's a great thing when a man prays. He's got a sense of need. And they're usually workaholics. And they love power and so on with all those things. Well, let's ask another question. And you children can answer this. If a man believes in the coming of the Lord Jesus, how do you think he should behave? What would you expect to see? Now, there must be some things you can think about there. You look around the world and you look at people. Now, how would you know that a man believed in the second coming? He thought about it. There must be some things that he would say. Yeah, come on, Harry. Oh, I thought you were going to answer. Okay. Hey, be careful. What? Honor God. Yes? Have a good character. What does that mean? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? What else would you expect to see of somebody who really believed in the day of judgment? Wow. Nothing. Gosh. Well, surely you'd expect to see them reading their Bibles and praying. You might not see it because it's in their bedrooms and they should shut the door. We heard that, didn't we, this week? But you'd certainly find them going to church. You're certainly finding them to seek out other Christians to have fellowship, to share times of prayer with them, wouldn't you? You'd expect to see something different in their lifestyles, wouldn't you? Or you ought to see it. A man who truly believes in the second coming is going to be different, isn't he? I think so. And now we turn the question on ourselves. Are we expecting that second coming? Are we getting ready? Or is it just something we know in our minds? Do I really believe that God is going to come? Am I deceiving myself? Let's be honest. If you could see heaven near, if you could see that, say, that day of judgment tomorrow when you go to work, if you could see it as a reality, I think it would alter your behavior. Partly maybe out of reverence and fear, but back to that other thing, that if we knew Jesus more, we'd want to live for him more and to honor him more and to glorify him more. Well, time's gone and we must stop. But let me ask you then this question. Does that truth enter your daily thinking? Is it a truth that's with you? You know, we can know the truths and sometimes they just lie in our minds and they don't touch us. And that's not right. And young people, what about you? We are all going to meet the Lord Jesus one day. And we don't know when that will be. I'm not suggesting the world is about to end or anything like that. But this is what Peter says, seeing these things shall be. What manner of persons ought you to be? Are we ready? So error is serious. The day of the Lord, do think about it and realize it. Pray about it because it's a powerful truth And sometimes God uses fear as well as love, because we're so wedded to our foolish ways. And we have to do that. We need to keep this in our hearts. Well, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like always to think about that day when everything in our lives will be, as it were, opened. The books will be opened. All my thoughts and words are before our Father. Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen our faith to honor you. It's not in us alone, Lord, so we ask for that faith. The faith that that day will be before us and deliver us from the fear of man, that we may honor you. And Lord, when we get too excited about the world, help us to keep that near, to quieten our foolish thoughts and desires. And above all, Lord, bring us to know our Lord Jesus Christ and his love. Strengthen our faith, that we may be the people that please you. We cannot be that perfectly, Lord, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will really work in us, that we shall be fruitful, and that you might even say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Cleanse us of our sins, Lord, and make that true. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. So let's sing that last hymn. 805. Whoops, wrong book. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that built upon his word can never be overthrown. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. How realistic. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. 805.
Oh,
now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.